Okay. Well, it's every speaker's dream to speak right after lunch. But somebody has to do it, so I guess it'll be me. It's been a privilege to be here already this morning. We're thinking about the Scriptures, the reliability of Scripture. And we have heard from Dr. Blanchard, who's given us philosophical reasons to see the reliability of the Word of God. We've heard from Dr. White concerning the textual reasons, and we'll hear more from these men. Now we're going to open the Word of God itself and turn to Romans chapter 12, as we did last night, and continue with the message there. Romans chapter 12. Some of you probably have heard the story of the person who was sleeping in on Sunday morning, and his mother went to his bedroom door and knocked on the door and said, "Son, it's time to get up and go to church." And her son said, "I'm not going to church today." And she said, "Why not?" And he says, "I'll give you two reasons I'm not going to church today. First, they don't like me, and I don't like them." And she said, "Well, son, I'll give you two reasons why you need to get up and go to church. First of all, you're the pastor of the church. And secondly, you're 59 years old." You know, no matter how much we love the Lord, no matter how dedicated we are to Jesus Christ, or no matter how gifted we are, no matter how sincere we are, nevertheless, when it comes to dealing with people, dealing with relationships, getting along with people at times, it's very difficult. And there are principles in the Word of God that teach us how to deal with people that are not easy to deal with. We're looking at the transformed life here in just a moment. Our transformation, our transformed lives are revealed, tested, and challenged and developed in the context of ministry to people, of relationships. You know, it's not hard, really, particularly hard, to get along with people if you'd ever crossed them. If all you do is come to church and sit in a chair and go to Sunday school picnics and never get involved in real ministry, never make a decision that contradicts somebody, never teach something that somebody doesn't like, it's not all that hard to get along with people. But if you get into a position of any form of ministry and leadership, the next thing you know that you're having problems in ways that you never would have imagined could have happened before. And even without that, you might have problems with individuals in your family, individuals in your church, individuals throughout your walk of life. How do you deal with difficult people? Is there a biblical principle? Are there teachings in the Word of God on how to do that? Remember, we're looking at learning truth, living truth. We learn the theological truth. We learn what God has to say, and then we apply that to our lives. And that's what's happening in Romans chapter 12. As we've looked at it so far, we have found that the Lord is giving us, through the Apostle Paul in verses 1 and 2, three commands. This is following the great doctrinal treatise of the first 11 chapters of Romans, this very intense doctrinal study, these great truths. And then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, he begins the application section. Not that it's without theology, of course, but it's more applicational. And as he does so, he gives us three commands. We looked at two last night. First of all, we are to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices, a presentation to God, to place ourselves at God's disposal as living and holy sacrifices. Second command, we are not to be conformed to this world. We're not to think like the world. We're not to act like the world. We're not to be pressed into the world's mold. We are not to be like this world system. Now, thirdly, and the one we want to address right now, is we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It's very important that we take a look at this, and you might think, well, it doesn't seem like you're going in the right direction. You started off with problems with people, and now we're backing up to the transformed mind, but it's all interrelated. You see, as we look at this, as I said last night, the transformation that takes place in our minds doesn't lead us necessarily just to doctrinal studies, not to simply know more Scripture, but to actually live life, to live the life that God intended for us to live. And that is going to require a transformed life. As we look at this third command, transformation, to be transformed, I want to bombard it with three questions. First of all, what are we called to do? What exactly does God want us to do when he says that we are to be transformed? First, we note that this word is the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. It is the word that means to be changed from within. And we understand that in the nature world. You can take a kitten, and it looks like a full-grown cat, doesn't it? It's just smaller. And as a cat grows up, as a kitten grows up, it changes some, but it's still a cat, and you know it's a cat. But that's not so of some of God's creatures. For example, a frog began as a tadpole. And so they don't look much alike. There is a metamorphosis. There's an inward change. There's a transformation. And that's where this word comes from. The Lord then is not simply calling us to conform to some kind of outward image of a Christian. The Lord is not calling for us to just simply have an outward change. He is calling for an inward transformation in our lives. A dedicated Christian is not just one who has stopped certain questionable activities. He's a person who is in a fundamental change from within. Christianity is not simply behavioral modification, and that's very important to note. There are some today who seem to think that it is. Behavioral modification is just simply changing the outward look, the outward behavior. If you've had children, you may, and a dog, you might find your children at one point or the other dressing the dog up like a person. They put little shoes on the dog, if it's a very compliant dog. They put a shirt on the dog and put a hat on the dog. And they walk the dog around the house and they say, "Look, Mommy, look, Daddy. It's a person." Well, it's not a person. It's a very compliant dog that is dressed up like a person. It is still a dog. We know that. It's just an outward change. There's a term going around right now by some that I think is very helpful. Some are saying that much of modern-day Christianity is what they call therapeutic moralistic deism. It's kind of a fancy set of words. Let's unpack them a little bit. First of all, therapeutic. Many people are coming to church. They're reading their Bibles. They're reading all sorts of Christian books. They see the Christian life as therapeutic. That's why Joel Osteen is so popular. He gives them a feel-good religion. He smiles at them. He bats his eyes. He tells them exactly what they want to hear, even though it's rubbish, even though it's complete garbage. Nevertheless, people from all over the globe turn to Joel Osteen for his opinions and his advice because he's therapeutic. People are coming to the things of Christ to feel better about themselves. They want to be happy. They want to enjoy life, and they see Christianity as a means of doing that. And yet, as I said last night, the Word of God and Christianity itself is not a feel-good religion. It's not just about us. We don't go to the Word of God just to get principles on how to live. The Bible is primarily a book about God. It's a book that reveals to us the Lord Himself. Of course, we're caught up in that as God's people, but it's a book about Him, not about us. It's not therapeutic. It's theological in that sense. The second word is moralistic. Many people are going to church and so forth with the idea of being more moral, to be better people. That's a good thing, I suppose. But remember, the group that Jesus Christ most condemned were the Pharisees. They were extremely moral people. You would have liked them morally. And yet Jesus Christ condemned them for their hypocrisy. Christianity is not just moralism. The devil is more than happy to allow us to be moral people as long as we don't follow Christ. And then deism. Deism is the idea that God has created all of this. He's created you. He's created the church. He did that, and then he walked away, and he really has nothing more to do with your life. Some have suggested, such as Michael Horton in his Christless Christianity book, that many Christians could live the exact same way they live now if Christ was removed from the picture. That he has no more impact on our everyday life than if he never existed, except to have created us. Christianity is not therapeutic, moralistic deism. It is a faith about Jesus Christ. It's centered around Jesus Christ and the life that he wants us to have and the worship that he wants us to give. And so we need to be transforming our thinking if we're going to understand that and live that way. Notice here in our text, both the terms conformed, be not conformed, and be transformed are in the present tense. That means this is an ongoing process. You and I have not arrived, and we never will. As Dr. Blanchard said earlier, you will arrive when you die. You know, until then, we're in a process. And so this process of being transformed is taking place now in our life as Christians. Now here's the second question. How are we transformed? If God wants us to be transformed from the inside out, how do we go about doing that? He says clearly in this text, here he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. This word for metamorphosis, this transformation, is only found four times in the New Testament. Twice, Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, Mark chapter 9, verse 2, it is translated transfigured. So you remember when Jesus was transfigured, that was the term metamorphosis. The other two times, 2 Corinthians 3:18, which tells us that we are, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into his image. And then in this passage right here, that tells us that in order to be transformed, we have to have our minds renewed, our thinking renewed. The mind speaks of the intellect. The mind speaks of the way we think. The mind speaks of our moral judgments, how we understand life. And so something has to change in the way we think. Now, why is that true? Because we are born with minds that cannot understand the things of God. I want to take you to four passages of Scripture. So maybe you're getting kind of sleepy after eating all that food. So try to get your Bibles out and follow along with me. Go to Romans chapter 1, verse 28. What kind of mind were we born with? Now, we're not talking here about brains. We're not talking about intellect. We're talking about the mind, the spiritual mind. Scripture has much to say about that. First, it says we were born with a depraved mind. Chapter 1, verse 28 of Romans. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Depraved is a word that is the idea that we have no ability to understand the things of God, the ways of God. And it says here that this depraved mind causes people to make wrong choices when it comes to God, so that he gives them over to certain activities. Look at those activities. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossips, and so forth. The depraved mind does not understand the way of God, and is not able to do so. You were born with that kind of a mind. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. We also have, as unregenerate unbelievers, before we know Christ, we have minds that are blind. Our minds are blind. In this great section of Scripture, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 4 of chapter 4, in whose case the God of this world, God of this age, has blinded the mind of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Satan so blinds our minds that we cannot see the glory of Christ. Do you ever wonder why you give the gospel to somebody over and over and you explain it? You give them the wonderful booklet by Dr. Blanchard, The Ultimate Questions, and they read it and yet nothing breaks through. They don't get it. It's because their minds have been blinded by Satan. And this passage goes on to talk about when that blinding is removed by God's grace and people really see for the first time the glory of Christ, what happens? They come to Christ. To me, that's the moment of salvation. Something has changed. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we see what Christ is like, the glory of Christ. Otherwise, we're blinded to that glory of Christ. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. 4:17, we have a futile mind. Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. This word futility means empty. Not that they don't have brain power, not that they don't have intellect. And the two other speakers have quoted today many intelligent, brilliant people. But their minds are empty of the things of God. So that they act and behave and think stupidly. That's what he says in verse 18 and 19. Look at those verses. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of immorality and greediness, but you did not learn Christ in this way. The unbeliever has an empty mind when it comes to the things of God, so that they behave, as far as God is concerned, stupidly. You did that before you were saved. Then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, we have a fleshly mind. Colossians 2, 18, a fleshly mind. Our carnal mind. It says in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and in the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. This is a mind that is given over to sensual behavior, natural behavior, a mind that that is more concerned about feeling good than being what God wants us to be. In the New Testament, the flesh is the instrument of sin. So the fleshly mind is concerned about self and its sinful desires. So here's the biblical picture. Our minds are a mess. Our minds cannot comprehend the things of God. Our minds, left when they're unregenerate, do not comprehend the glory of Christ. We do not want to live His way. We see no purpose in it. And we can look at all the evidence to the contrary and still choose against God. That's the kind of mind that we have had and before we knew Christ. Doesn't mean we're stupid as far as the world is concerned. It means we do not see the things of Christ. I was taking my 5-year-old grandson on a walk through the woods just about a week or so ago. And we were out in the woods and we had a pair of binoculars or field glasses, whatever you call them here. And he had never used those before. And so he takes them and he looks through the wrong end. And as he does so, he says, he calls me Papa. He says, Papa, I can't hardly see anything. Everything is so tiny. Everything is so small. And that's because he was looking through the wrong end of the binoculars. That's how life is for the unbeliever. We're seeing the same things that the believer sees, but we're seeing them differently. We're looking through the wrong end of the scope, so to speak. In Colossians 3, if you're still there, what happens when you're saved? I think you receive the mind of Christ. That's part of the new self. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 says, but we have the mind of Christ. It's described in Colossians 3:10, and we have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Upon conversion, we are regenerated, and part of that new regeneration is a renewed mind, which is a capacity now to understand the things of God, a capacity to understand the things of Christ. We now have the ability to begin the transformation process through the power of the Holy Spirit. But like any habit, it's hard to change, isn't it? And the longer you've had a habit, the more difficult it is to change. About 20-some years ago, I had a bad cold, and I preached 2 sermons, and I did a Sunday school lesson on that Sunday with a bad cold, and I really strained my vocal cords. And as a pastor, that's not a good thing. So I actually lost my voice for about a month. Now, a preacher can do almost anything. He could be up here, couldn't walk, couldn't move his arms, but he has to have his voice, right? You know, you could stick my head up here and I'd be okay, but I've got to have my voice. So it's a bad thing to lose your voice if you're in that situation. So I went to a doctor, and the doctor looked at my vocal cords. He says, well, there's nothing really too bad, but you need to learn how to speak differently. So I said, I'm going to send you to a speech therapist. How many of you have ever gone to a speech therapist? A couple of you, okay. So they sent me in to this speech therapist, And what the therapist does is teach you how to speak differently. You use different muscles and don't strain your throat and do this, that, and the other. And you know what? Everything the therapist told me to do was wonderful. But I had spent 40-some years doing it the wrong way. It's almost impossible to change because of the habits of a lifetime. And so when we come to Christ, he gives us the mind of Christ. And he begins to transform us by the renewing of our minds. But my friends, that is a process. That is not an instantaneous thing. And we're constantly in that process throughout the rest of our lives. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12 then. Our second question concerning this command is, how do we change? How are we transformed? It says here, by the renewing of our minds. That renewing must take place and does take place only through the input of Scripture. It is through the Word of God, which is totally different than anything else in this world system, that changes who we are from the inside out. Our transformation process takes place as our minds are being renewed. Someone has likened it to reprogramming a computer. A computer has to be programmed to function. So does the mind of the child of God. We're given now at salvation the capacity to understand and appreciate the things of Christ. But now we are in a process of programming. Banking off what Dr. White had said earlier, I still remember getting my first computer. I was back in the typewriter days as well. You know, and you type out all that stuff, make all these messy papers and so forth that you try to clean up. But it was difficult and it was messy. So I remember getting my first computer. It was this big old thing compared to today. And it had no hard drive. It had one floppy disk, one of those 5-inch floppy disks. Some of you older people remember those. The rest of you go to a museum somewhere and you can see them probably. But I still remember so excited to get this new computer that's going to revolutionize my life, make things simpler, right? You know? So I got it out of the box, I put it in my living room floor, and I turn it on. I plug it in and I turn it on, and I look on this screen, which was green and orange. And there was a blinking cursor light. It was just blinking. And I said to myself, what do I do next? I'm sitting there watching the blinking light and looking at my wife. I don't know what I do. This is supposed to change my life. This is a computer. What do I do? I soon learned I had to program the computer with my 5 1/4-inch floppy disk to put some kind of program in there so that I could use that computer. It needed to be programmed. And so when we're born again, when we're regenerated, we are given the mind of Christ. We're given the capacity to understand the things of God, to glory in Christ himself. But programming is now needed. And that programming takes place only, in my opinion, through the Word of God, as we study it, as we allow it to change the way we think so that we're no longer simply being conformed to this world. Nothing in this world system will renew our mind. Only that which is of God can do that. Now, going back to our text, I want to ask the third question and answer it concerning the command to be transformed. Why should we be transformed? Let's go there. Why should we be transformed? He goes on to say in this passage, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I want to tell you what this does not mean, because many, many people are confused on what this says. He is not giving us a formula on how to find God's will for your life. The book that Tim mentioned that I've written some time ago, they had some on the book table, Is That You, Lord? Is a book to show what God teaches in his word on guidance. And often people go to this verse of scripture and say, now if you follow these three steps, you'll know God's will for your life. If you follow these three steps, you'll know who to marry. If you follow these three steps, you know what job to take and where to move to and all these kinds of things. This is not what this passage is teaching. It says here that that when our minds are being renewed and we're being transformed, so that we may prove what the will of God is. To prove the will of God is to test His will. It is to discover, as we live this way, that in fact we are in the will of God. You see, the Scriptures is far more concerned that we walk in the way of God than we somehow find some formula on how to find out what next car to buy, a Buick or a Toyota, you know? God is concerned that we walk His way. And when we walk His way through the renewing of our minds and the transformation process, we are in the will of God. We have proven it. We have tested it. And when we're in the will of God, what do we know about it? Well, Paul goes on to tell us three things we know about God's will. First of all, it is good. It is good. That which is good. We will discover that being in the will of God is the best place to be. It is valuable. It's morally right. It is the best thing for us. Secondly, it says it's acceptable. It's acceptable to God. It's acceptable to us. It means that it pleases both God and us. We will be pleased to be in His will. And then thirdly, it's perfect or complete. Nothing could be added to it. Nothing could be better. His will cannot be improved upon. When we're in the will of God, we'll find that His will is best for us. We find that it pleases us and God. And we find that it cannot be improved upon. It's perfect. It's complete. And you look at your life after me reading these words and expounding upon them a bit, and you say, well, you know, Pastor Gary, I hear what you're saying, but my life doesn't look like that very much. I see all these problems in my life and all these loose ends. Someone has likened this to someone making a tapestry on a loom. And we're looking at our life from the bottom up, from the bottom. And we see all these threads and all this chaos. And we don't quite get what's going on sometimes. But on the top of that tapestry is a beautiful tapestry. Something God is doing, something God is creating in our lives. We don't always see it. But we know that God is in process of renewing our minds that He might transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, having said all of that, and having completed those first two verses then, we're ready to move into the more particular, specific application of what He's been saying. And as I've said last night and already this afternoon, we often think that the renewing of our minds and the transformation process means that we think more theological, and that's true. We think more of God's thoughts rather than the world's thoughts, and that is true. We appreciate the Scriptures, and we study the Scriptures, and we think more biblically, and that is true, absolutely true. But what does that look like in everyday life? You'll notice in the rest of the context here, always read your Bible in context. Otherwise, you can go any direction you want to go. The context of Romans chapter 12, he immediately moves into relationships. Relationships, not theological knowledge. Of course, it's based on the knowledge of truth. But he says, here is what a person looks like whose life is being transformed by the renewing of their minds. And he moves into relationships. In verses 3 to 8, he talks about the body of Christ and our ministry within that body and what that looks like as we serve one another. I had a man who used to follow my ministry at a distance through the internet. And I was saying some things that he didn't like, so he cut me off. He doesn't want anything more to do with me. He's very mad at me. He keeps writing me and telling me he doesn't want anything more to do with me. I never write him back because I don't want anything to do with him either. But he keeps writing me. He just wrote me just before I came over. And he says, I quit going to church years ago because all those people are so bad. They're hypocrites. They're blah, 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 blah. I think you ought to read Romans chapter 12. It's really hard to be a Christian in the will of God and cut out other people if you're going to be a biblical Christian, if you're going to read verses 3 through 8. But I'm not going to have time to look at that with you today. Instead, I want to go down to verses 14 on down and look at the teachings found there of a transformed life in relationship to people. What does it look like? Now, here's very practical, very clear. What does it look like in your life when the Lord is in the process of changing the way you think, of renewing your mind, and transforming your life? Let me suggest four things from these verses here that it's going to look like. First of all, we are going to bless those who hurt us. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. We're going to bless those who hurt us, who take advantage of us. To bless means, and it speaks here of those who are persecuting us, those that are hurting us. To bless means to wish people well, to speak kindly of people, to speak kindly to people, to uplift them, to say good things about them. Is that hard or what of somebody who has hurt you? I mean, I'll be honest with you. When somebody hurts me, I want to retaliate, don't you? That's why he says, bless and curse not. Cursing here, he's not talking about using dirty words. He's talking about calling down wrath upon people, saying bad things about people, of getting even with people. He says here, do not curse them. That's the way the world thinks. I don't know if you've gone to any movies lately or watch television. I don't know what the movie and television industry would do without the issue of revenge. If you noticed how often somebody has wronged the good guy, and the good guy goes out and gets revenge, and the crowd cheers. They love it when the good guy gets revenge on the bad guy. That's the way the world thinks. That's the way you and I sometimes think. But he says, rather than cursing, we are to bless those who have hurt us. Bless and curse not. About 2 weeks ago, I had the opportunity to either bless or curse someone who had harmed me. About 7 or 8 years ago, we had a man in our church in leadership who did some damage. He began to undermine the ministry, began to undermine me. He was attempting to do some damage in our lives there, and it was a bad thing. He eventually moved away, and he's been gone for several years. An opportunity came this month ago for me to talk to somebody else about this man. And I blessed him. Now, I want to tell you, that wasn't easy. I'm not going to say here, I'm so spiritual now. I'm so transformed by the renewing of my mind that I just bless everybody. You know? No, I struggled with that. I wanted to say, this guy is a sneak. This guy did harm. But instead, I blessed him. I spoke highly of him. I complimented him on what I could compliment. I didn't lie, but I complimented about his life what I could compliment about. That is blessing rather than cursing. That is a hard thing to do. That is not how the world thinks. That is not how the world functions. But it's how the one who's being renewed and transformed thinks and functions. And as we start functioning that way, we begin to prove the will of God. We begin to see, yes, God is at work in my life. There are things that are changing the way I think and the way I respond and the way I act. And God is at work in my life, and I see it there as I focus my attention on those in need. Here's another one. We begin to care for others more and more. Look at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We need to be involved, my friends, in the big moments of people's lives. In the world we live in, many of us are very self-sufficient, aren't we? We really don't need anybody else most of the time. We're very self-sufficient. We have our own house, our own money, our own car, our own world. We can just stay to ourselves. But by God's grace, and it may not seem that way at first, but by God's grace, He regularly brings into our lives situations that we can't handle alone. There's big moments in our lives. Some of those are good, and some of those are tough. And the Scriptures is saying here, the one who is being transformed by the renewing of their mind, who is allowing Scripture to soak within their hearts and minds and change the way they live and think and behave, That person looks for the opportunity to be involved in the big moments of people's lives. Even very self-sufficient people, when they have these big moments, that is the most sensitive time in their lives. Watch that in your churches. When someone is hurting, when somebody's weeping, it tells us to weep with them. We had a situation in our church a few years back in which a lady, her sister died. This lady's sister died. And somehow I think it's totally slipped through the system at our church. No one knew about the death of this sister. And no one from our church went to the funeral to even comfort this lady. She was highly offended. Part of it was her own fault. She didn't inform the church. She expected us to read the paper and know that her sister had died, even though it was a different last name. But you see from those kinds of instances that people are very vulnerable when they're really hurting. When they just got the news that the doctor said, you have cancer. When you just got the news that someone's teenage kid has gone off in a bad direction and have done horrible things. When someone is having marital problems or perhaps splitting up or getting divorced, these are difficult moments, and the body of Christ needs to be there. The person whose mind is being renewed and we're being transformed, we don't just stay back and say, well, I got my own problems. We all have our own problems. But we step up and we say, that person has a need, and I'm going to weep with them. I'm going to cry with them. Maybe I don't have words right now to say, but I can cry with them. I can care for them. I can come alongside and help them. Weep with those who weep. But I'll be honest, I think we have a harder time rejoicing with those who rejoice than weeping with those who weep. Am I right? Think about this. That friend of yours whose teenage son just got a great reward or award at school or in athletics that your son didn't get, do you rejoice or are you envious? Can you come along and give them a hearty hug and say, congratulations, your kid got what my kid should have got? Yeah? That's hard, isn't it? When a friend of yours gets a job you wish you had or a promotion that you thought you were better suited to get, can you rejoice with them? Can you truly, sincerely congratulate them? When they get a house or a car better than yours, have more money than you, a more comfortable lifestyle than you, can you rejoice with their joy? Well, by nature, we don't think that way. By nature, according to James chapter 3, we're selfishly ambitious. We're bitterly jealous. We are more concerned about us than anyone else. But the one with the transformed mind is progressively learning how to rejoice with those who rejoice, as well as those weep with those who weep. Thirdly, there's humility. Look at verse 16. Be the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. This word, be of the same mind, is a word that means harmony with one another. It's found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, for example, in the same kind of context. He is concerned about with relationships in both passages, not theology as such, relationships. And it's the kind of attitude we have towards someone or everyone around us, not just those who are in our social niche, who are in our social circle. I've been preaching through the book of James back home, and James chapter 2, the first 13 verses, it's very convicting. It tells us not to play favorites, not to have our faith with favoritism. The people that are lowly, people that don't have what we have, they aren't as smart as we are. They don't have as much money as we have. They don't have the lifestyle that we have. They're not in our social circle. How should we treat such people? Well, by nature, we stay away from them. We're more comfortable with people like us, aren't we? I want people who are like me. And yet Scripture is constantly telling us in passages such as this that we are, as transformed believers, we are to associate with the lowly. That doesn't mean that we feel sorry for them. and do some goody little thing here to come along and show them that we're really compassionate people. It means we truly care for people that are not like us. People that don't look like us and live where we live and have what we have, we care for them as well. That's part of the transformation in our minds. A few years ago, when the seeker-friendly church was gaining steam, one of the principles of growing a big church, at least in America, was that you went out and sought people that are just like you. If your church is middle class, you look for middle class people, not poor people, not rich people. If your church is wealthy, you go after the wealthy people. You don't worry about the middle class or the lowly. In none of the books I've ever read dealing with how to grow a big church have I ever read anything about going out and seeking the poor and those that can't put any money in the offering plate and those that can't offer much in the way of talent and ability. But Scripture talks about it a lot. The transformed person. Renewed, their minds being renewed by the actual teachings of the Word of God, not changed by the world or conformed to the world system. And then finally, perhaps one of the toughest of all of these that he mentions is doing good to your enemy. Verses 18 to 21. It says in verse 18, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, in order to obey this command, we must do two things. First of all, in the verses I just read, we need to get out of God's way. We are to be at peace, it says in verse 18, with all people, with all men, so far as it depends upon you. I'm glad he put that in there. It's not always possible to be at peace with everybody, is it? It doesn't take long to think about that. Jesus Christ was crucified by people that hated him. He was not at peace with those who wanted to kill him. Paul was constantly being beaten and thrown into prison. Why? Because Christ and Paul and the other biblical teachers, they were standing for truth. This is not a call to compromise. I don't compromise easily on the Word of God. I don't compromise at all. If you knew me, if you were in my church, and sometimes the other staff members at our church get upset with me because I don't care how they run the nursery as long as nobody gets hurt and everything goes well. I don't care how the ladies want to take care of the food services. I don't care if this or that or the other on the outward picture. I don't care. So anybody comes to me and says, Gary, can we do that? Sure, do that. And then somebody comes to me, you shouldn't have said that. Well, I don't care. Okay? But when it comes to the truth of God's Word, I care immensely. I cannot, you cannot, we will not compromise God's truth to get along with people. He's not calling for compromise of that type. But quite frankly, most of our problems with people have nothing to do with a compromise of truth. It has to do with us wanting to get our own way. I want the nursery to run this way. I want the Sunday school to run this way. I want the hallway to look this way. I want this color in this room. I want this kind of carpet over here. I want my own way. It says, if at all possible, as far as it depends on you, you be at peace with all people. Now, verse 19, he talks about how that works. He says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I think this verse is saying, get out of God's way. Someone has hurt you. Someone has stepped on your toes. Someone has offended you. They've done you harm. What should you do? The mind that is conformed to this world says, I will get even. I will deal with this. I will teach them not to do that again. Or if we don't do that, we just hold an inward bitterness towards somebody. But not the mind that is being transformed by Jesus Christ. That mind, instead, leaves room for the wrath of God. Now here's the picture. God says, vengeance is mine and I will repay. God is saying that I am going to deal with wrongs. If there's an issue that needs to be dealt with, God says, I am going to deal with it. So what happens when you decide that what God wants to do isn't enough or isn't fast enough, that you have a better plan than God does? What happens? You step in between the wrath of God and the person that needs to be dealt with, and you get in the way. It reminds me of perhaps of someone going hunting for an animal. And as someone pulls back the bow to shoot the animal, you step in the way. What happens? You get killed. Don't ever get between God and the person that God needs to deal with. You will find yourself getting smashed. Stay out of the way. Do you believe that the Almighty, omnipotent, omniscient God knows how to deal properly with someone who has harmed you? Do you really believe that? A transformed person, as their mind is being renewed, begins to look at passages like this, and they let these passages change them. And we begin to believe with all of our heart that God does know what he's doing. It's not my job to take vengeance. God says, if it needs to be done, I will do it, and I will do it perfectly. What a freeing thing that is, folks. I don't have to go through life being bitter, wondering if someone is going to get theirs, wondering if something ought to happen to this person who hurt us. I don't have to live like that. I am freed from that because God says, I will deal with it. Get out of the way. Now, we are to get out of the way. Secondly, even on a more positive step, we are to find a way to do good to our enemy. Look at verse 20 and 21. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Verse 20 is the most difficult verse to interpret in this chapter. Commentators have looked at it from a number of directions. Often I recommend to my people when we're preaching through hard sections, step back and look at the big picture. Sometimes the details are difficult. Some commentators say this idea of heaping burning coals upon someone is the idea that our kindness is going to put such pressure or shame upon someone that it's going to force them to change. That could be correct. Others say that by our actions, as we get out of the way, the direct judgment of God comes upon them more completely. Maybe that's right. I don't know. But here's what I do know. When I step back and look at the big picture, the Lord is saying, look, if you want to change someone, if you want to change a bad relationship, you help them. You look for ways to do good to them. And that's explained clearly in verse 21 that explains the quotation or the illustration. It says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word overcome is a war word. It is a term used of defeating an enemy. How do we overcome evil? We overcome evil, it says, with good. The world's strategy has to be abandoned. But we don't think like the world now. We think like God thinks. God has given us a weapon to deal with people who have harmed us. And that weapon is good. God does not deal in the weapon of evil. And if you want to live like the world lives, don't expect God to give you much results from what you're doing. God gives us a weapon of good. He doesn't guarantee that every time we follow this formula that everybody changes and all of our relational problems are dealt with and go away. He doesn't say that. But he is saying the very best weapon that you and I have as transformed believers is to stop trying to get our own revenge, leave room for the wrath of God, and we personally do good to those who have harmed us, to those who have hurt us. We may overcome an enemy with the world's methods, but we will not overcome evil. And we ought to be going much deeper than simply solving a problem. We need to deal with the real issue of evil. But as we think through all this material, the life, the dedicated life of the transformed mind, the transformed person who is being renewed by these things of God, this renewed mind. As we think about that, we still realize that we're in process. And we've not arrived. This is a process. If you have hardwood floors or hard surface floors in your house, you probably have noticed on occasion what we call in America dust bunnies or dust balls underneath your bed, underneath your cabinet somewhere. And this is inexplicably, dust and dirt accumulates and makes it into some kind of strange little ball that comes floating out from under your cabinet just when you brought over a neighbor you want to impress. It comes floating out into the living room. That means that if we don't want that kind of thing to happen, we have to periodically clean out from under the bed, periodically clean out from under the cabinet. We have to get rid of these dust balls. Dust balls accumulate in my life and in your life pretty regularly spiritually. There's a dust ball of revenge, the dust ball of arrogance, the dust ball of indifference. And as those start floating out into my life, I need to look at them and deal with them in a biblical manner as one who's being transformed by the renewing of my mind. Rather than being conformed to what the world says, I deal with these things. I must deal with these things as God would deal with these things, by a transformed mind. And as we do that, we begin to have our hearts cleared and clean. Cleanse our hearts, O God, as the song says. And we're in process. But until the Lord comes, or until he takes us home, we're constantly finding those dust bunnies that we need to deal with. And so don't get discouraged, my friends, when those things happen. Recognize that when they do happen, God is in process of using those things to change you to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you now for your precious word, your truth that teaches us how to think like Christ, to live like Christ, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful truth. We know that in ourselves we have no ability to do these things, but as we think of a biblical worldview of thinking as you think, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us these teachings to change us into Christ's image. We thank you in his name. Amen.